It's a lovely phrase. It's funny, amazing, isn't it, how words jump out at you sometimes. Hymn writer Edward Mote wrote, "I dare not trust the sweetest frame." So often, aren't we, in our journey in this world, inclined to trust the sweetest frame and think that the sweetest frames are a cause for evidence. "I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 26. And I'll read these two verses. I want to concentrate on the great shoulds. We saw earlier that he preached that they should repent. It's a reasonable thing to do. They should change their mind about who God is. They should repent and turn to God. But verse 22, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing to both small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." I want us to look at these shoulds this morning. Moses and the prophets did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first, that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and unto the Gentiles. This is what all the prophets are saying. All scripture is God-breathed. You know that verse from 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed. And it's profitable. Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. He goes on in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to have a simple declaration of what he had commissioned Timothy to do. Preach the word. Just preach the word. Preach the word in season and out of season. You preach the word. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. When you have a lot of people and when you have none around, preach the word. When it feels as if you have some warrant for speaking, when other times when it feels as if there's so much opposition, Paul preached the word in season and out of season. And here we have before us, as I want you to recall, Paul standing, as it were, on trial before this crowd. And there was quite a large crowd of people gathered there. They were gathered from the city as well as from the judiciary, as it were, Agrippa standing as the king there in judgment, and Festus as well standing there. And all of that entourage of all of these people in pomp and ceremony, and the Jews there looking on, waiting and hoping. And this, as I've reminded you before, is the last written apostolic testimony in the land of Judah before the destruction of Jerusalem. So these are significant words, aren't they? That doesn't mean for one moment that there wasn't continued apostolic witnessing in Jerusalem, or in Judea, in that land, for the next 15 years before the temple was destroyed or so. On record of apostolic witness in Jerusalem. And in large measure, it's the last of the long opportunities Paul has to defend himself before these who would have him put to death, if necessary, if possible. And what does he say? His whole ministry is based on this simple thing, isn't it? That he is to declare the whole counsel of God. He is to declare the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. He has no warrant to give his opinion about anything, nor does any one of God's preachers. They just simply declare, this is what God says. And to highlight the seriousness of it, there's a verse that we quote out of Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. He says in verse 16 of that chapter, Isaiah 8, he says, "Bind up the testimony. You have the testimony of God. You bind it up and you seal it. You treat it as something which is precious. You bind it up as diamonds in a bag to hold them. You bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples." And then he says, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is a little bit of light in them that needs to be corrected. Is that what the verse says? If they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. If there is no light in them, all that there is in them is darkness. And as the Lord Jesus Christ said, if the light that be in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? The greatest darkness and the greatest delusion that can come into anyone in this world is to have this word and have it manipulated before you. And the Lord Jesus Christ clouded from the glory of his character and his being. Peter warns, he says that no scripture, in 2 Peter he says, no scripture is a private interpretation. The fellow I spoke to last week, who has a church here in opposition to us, said that everyone, there are so many different interpretations. Everyone has their own interpretation. I have my interpretation, you have your interpretation. And we can all have our interpretation. We all sit together with our interpretations. The scripture says absolutely no way. Scripture is not of private interpretation. This book interprets itself, brothers and sisters in Christ. This book is complete and finished. We don't have anything to add to it. We don't want to take anything away from it. We just have to declare it. It's not of private interpretation. That word private interpretation could be imagination. So you can imagine all sorts of things, aren't you? The world imagines all sorts of things about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's wandering around the halls of heaven at the moment, wringing his hands, saying, how on earth am I going to get these people saved? I've done the best I can, and I can't get them saved. They're so disobedient, and if I can just get them, in these days, if I can just get them to understand that I love them and I've died for them, and I can then get them to say the sinner's prayer, then all of a sudden, out will pop, from all this hocus-pocus, out will pop something that they'll call salvation, and they'll cling on to it. How many countless millions of people are taking before the Lord today the fact that they prayed a sinner's prayer and they no longer live a life that they used to live? They stopped doing bad things and they started doing good things. And they come before God with all of their activities. They are the most sobering words. Some of the most sobering words in all the scripture, aren't they? And they are being echoed today, as the Lord says to people, depart from me, I never knew you. You turn up there with all of your good works. You turn up there with all of your good works and all of your good deeds and all of your changed life. Depart from me. We declare alongside Paul and all the apostles, we just have this witness, a God-created, God-given witness of who our great good God is. All the prophets. You see what that says? That we declare none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. That Christ should come, that Christ should suffer, that Christ should die, that Christ should rise, that Christ should be the one that shows light, that Christ should come by the blessed Holy Spirit and preach himself to people, that Christ should come. There is a divine necessity in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. His coming is a reflection of the fact that he existed before he came. When that famous verse in John 3:16 that's thrown at us all the time to prove that God loves everyone, for God so loved the world. It's a glorious, glorious verse, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And of course, the word world there refers to the world of his elect. Our God doesn't try to do anything. He doesn't try to do anything. He is. That glorious verse in Revelation 13:8 becomes more and more significant the more you think about it, isn't it? He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He came because of a covenant. We read that verse in Hebrews 13:20 so often. I hope you know it off by heart. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. He came because of an everlasting covenant. He came because of those covenant promises made from the foundation of the world. So this creation exists for the revelation of the glory of God. And the revelation of the glory of God is seen in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. This creation is not here by accident. This creation is a creation which has a purpose. The existence of this creation has a purpose. It's sustaining until this day has a purpose. And all of that purpose is about the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. This creation was made so that he could come and he could be crucified outside of Jerusalem upon that tree, hanging there, shedding his life's blood under the wrath of God, under the curse of God's law. And this creation exists right now because of what happened on Calvary's tree. It's the only reason for this creation to exist. He sustains, as Hebrews 1 says, he sustains all things by his power. And so all he has to do is to withdraw that, and this creation will fold up in a heartbeat. Known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. Our God is absolutely sovereign. So when he says Christ should come, he comes as a sovereign. He comes with a purpose. He does all things according to the counsel of his own will. Hebrews 4:3 says the works were finished before the foundation of the world. In Acts chapter 15, they said, known unto God, Acts 15:10, known unto God, Acts 15:18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Known unto God. Is there anything unknown unto God? God can't learn anything. Nothing takes him by surprise. There is nothing new for our God. Known unto God are all his works from the foundation. He does as he will in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand and say unto him, what doest thou? Everywhere the scriptures declare a God of sovereign purpose. As I said, he existed before he came. The Lord Jesus Christ never had a beginning. He never had a beginning. He never had an ending. It's an eternal covenant that he has. It's an eternity, an eternal covenant that we're involved in. This creation exists. The fall exists. The sustaining of man through all of this, all of this history of Moses and the prophets is all about the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's all about the display of God's divine attributes. And if you want to have a look and find where God's attributes are most clearly seen, you go to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the determinate counsel of the foreknowledge of God in everything that happened. Isn't it remarkable? It was as if all those Jews had a script before them that was written out for them. Now you do this, Caiaphas, and you go and do that, Judas, and you take that money back, and this is what these people say, and that's what they'll buy because of that money. The remarkable thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is that the promises concerning him were fulfilled before he was born on this earth. And they were fulfilled after he died. They were fulfilling promises when he was hanging on the cross. They were fulfilling promises when he was taken down dead and buried. They were fulfilling promises all the time. The purpose of God, he should come. I love what Micah says of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been from everlasting. This is just simply a declaration of our God. This this creation exists that we might see the glory of God. We might see the glory of his sovereignty. We might see the glory of his holiness. We might see the glory of his love. We might see the glory of his grace. That he saves sinners not because of anything that's in them. And he loves sinners not because of anything that's in them. He loves them because he loves them. Because the love's in him. So it all was there before he came. It shows us also that this creation has, in a sense, a meaning and an existence before it came into being. It also shows us that man has a meaning and existence, which is way, way, way beyond all this earthly creation that we see. As Isaiah 43:7 says, "For everyone that is called by my name, I have created him for my glory. I've formed him, I've made him." There are people in this world, while ever this world exists, there will be a people in this world who will live to the praise and the glory of his grace because of his sovereign activity. Christ should come. He existed before he came. He had a purpose in his coming. There was a covenant engagement in which were determined all the events of this creation. There's nothing accidental here ever. I wish we could expunge the word luck from our vocabulary and wash our mouths out with soap every time we say it and be gentle in rebuking those who say it. There's no such thing. There's no such thing. God did it. Proverbs 16 says that the most random thing we can do almost is you pick up a couple of dice when you're playing cards next time you're having a game of Monopoly or something, and you pick up the dice and you throw them across the table and they bounce all over the place, and where they land, the numbers that come up on top, God determined them. And God determined them before the foundation of the world. You can read it in Proverbs 16 verse 30. I love it. Don't you love the fact that you can look around this creation and every little tiny thing you say, God, 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 God did it. God's will be done. Thy will be done. God will have his God-given bride in the hands of his dear and darling son. And they'll live in this new creation, and that will be the home of the righteous, and we'll get to see him as he is. That's what David says, isn't it? When I awake, I'll be satisfied. So I'll be like him. I'll see him as he is, says 1 John chapter 3. He declares, as Isaiah 46:10 says, he declares the end from the beginning. He declared it at the beginning. He starts with what is completed. His beginning is the new creation where all of his people live to the praise of the glory of his grace, and all of his people get to see the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. Do you look forward to that? Do you look forward to the day when you'll be face to face with him? And you'll see him as he is. And only those, the only ones who will ever see him as he is, are those who are made like him. We will have the God-given creation, that new creation, that new physical creation, which is equipped by God to live in the presence of God with delight, in a real creation forevermore. Christ will have his bride. Christ should come. The blessed triune God in all the glory of his attributes will be revealed. It's revealed to the church of God. So our God doesn't come and try and do anything. I love those verses in Daniel 7 where it says, Daniel says, I saw in the night vision, Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, And behold, one like the Son of Man. When you read that in the scriptures, one like the Son of Man, there is only one that's like the Son of Man. That's the Son of Man himself. It's always the one who's like the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. There's no one like him. Came with the clouds of heaven and came unto the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and it was given him. It was given this one who's like the Son of Man. It was given him dominion. He has dominion over all things. There is nothing wriggling in this universe, brothers and sisters, outside of his dominion. Given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, with the result that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. He came. He came. He came. Our glorious Saviour came. And while you're in there, while you're there in Daniel over in chapter 9, and Daniel has this great vision, which was probably the cause of the wise men coming from the east. They probably heard Daniel and they probably read Daniel. But it says in verse 24 of chapter 9, 70 weeks are determined. Upon thy people and upon thine holy city. It's a determined God who comes to finish transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity, not try to do anything, not ifs. There are no ifs in salvation. And to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the Most High. The Christ should come. That's what the prophets are talking about. When you read the Old Testament scriptures, it's about Christ who should come. And what did Moses and the prophets say about the Christ should come? That the Christ should suffer, verse 23 of Acts 26. The Christ should suffer. It is, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, it is a summary, in a sense, of the Old Testament, isn't it? The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, Christ himself. They were searching, these old prophets. They were searching about this salvation. The prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand. This is what the Old Testament scriptures are all about, aren't they? It testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The Lord Jesus Christ, on his way to Calvary, again and again spoke to his disciples who were as blind as bats. As blind as bats, I'm so thankful for their ignorance, because they asked the most remarkable questions and they showed us. But it's all about what he does and what he reveals, and not about how clever we are. But he says, doesn't he? He says the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He must be killed. He must be slain. And after 3 days rise. He must, Mark 8, he must be set at naught. He must be considered as nothing. When this religious world considers you as a nothing, don't forget that that's how they considered your Saviour. They set him as someone who was worthless to be cast aside as a nothing. He must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He must be crucified and he must be lifted up on a cross. Again and again the Lord Jesus Christ said, and it is written, isn't it? It is written. He says, I say unto you, he spoke in the most glorious ways. All the prophets said, but he says, I say unto you. He took upon himself the authority of one who spoke the very words of God and he spoke the prophecy of God. But he was actually just saying again and again what the Old Testament scriptures have said. That Christ came, this world existed. Crucifixion was invented by the Romans not very long before these events, and crucifixion by nailing, which caused there to be blood rather than tying them up with ropes, was invented by the Romans just before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in this creation happened that the Lord Jesus would be crucified. But why? Why must he suffer? We spoke earlier about that eternal union he had with his bride. The wages of sin is death. Now God will reveal the fact that he's holy. He's a just God and a saviour. He's always going to be just. In the salvation of your souls, brothers and sisters in Christ, our God is going to display his holiness and his justice and his faithfulness. Justice, the justice of God, put the cup into the hands of the Saviour. You might recall his words in the garden. He says, Father, if this cup may not pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done. What was in the cup? There can be no question from the scriptures what was in the cup, brothers and sisters. People say it was the wrath of God. Well, for the wrath of God to be holy and just wrath, it had to fix itself upon something. What was in that cup? Was all of the sins of all of the children of God, from Adam and Eve until the last one to be born on this planet. He looked into that cup with the eyes of omniscience and was absolutely horrified. It broke his heart, and blood poured from a sweat from his body onto the ground of Gethsemane's garden. Did you hear what I said? What he said? This cup may not pass away from me except I drink it. I drink it. We can say the words, can't we? And we can repeat the words. And it's impossible for us to enter into what it means. We drink iniquity like water. We live in sin like the fish live in the ocean. We have no idea of the depth of our sin. The one place where sin is seen as sin in its gruesome reality is when the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered to their will. What an exposure of man. Pilate said he delivered them into their will. Such is the sin that the Lord Jesus Christ looked in and saw in that cup. So God's justice put the cup into the hands of our blessed surety because of what he promised before the foundation of the world. He promised as that surety, I'll bring them back to you, Father. I'll bring them back holy and spotless and unblameable, unreprovable. And the only way I can do that, and the only way possible for that to happen, is that all of their sins are put on me. And all of your holy wrath is expended upon me. And I bear their sins in my own body on the tree. It's a glorious salvation that comes free to us. But the cost to our Saviour was extraordinary, wasn't it? He bore our sins. Sins in the face and in the presence of a just and holy God can only be in one place at one time. Our God is holy and our God is just. And if they're on him and he drank them, then you can't drink them. And if he put them away, God says they're gone forever. And that's what it is to be justified, isn't it? Is to have never sinned. That's what it is to have his righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. A righteousness which is holy righteousness. A righteousness at the hands of our Saviour. He must suffer. God's holiness and God's law determine the brew. God the Son's love for his Father's glory and love for his bride, took him to Calvary's tree. Thy will be done. That's what Moses and the prophets said. There's no love like it, brothers and sisters. There are no words to describe it. We just have the testimony of God. We have the testimony of Moses and the prophets, and you can read it again and again and again throughout the scriptures. All the Psalms speak of it. All of the sacrifices speak of it. Everything in the Old Testament, from the slaying of that lamb in the Garden of Eden to Noah's Ark to the lamb that was a substitute on Mount Moriah when Abraham picked up that knife to slay his son, to the Passover, all of them speak of the Christ who should suffer. Christ who should suffer. Or in their immutability, in their unchangeableness, the law is set in stone. The weight of wrath in all its dreadful appearance, sin in its just merit, malice of sinners in all its insensibility and cruelty, and the dear Redeemer in the highest act of unparalleled obedience, went to the cross of Calvary. And he bore our sins. The should says that there's a necessity. The should says that there's a result of it. And he bore them away. That's the glory of him rising. But there's something else in this suffering that I want to quickly look at before we move on. That word suffering is a word pathos that you might hear often. And pathos means someone who is capable of feeling. When you're in the presence of unfeeling people, it's very, very cruel, isn't it? When you're in the presence of people who have no sensitivity to the pain that you are bearing, it's extraordinarily cruel. To have pathos, that word suffering, is to be capable of feeling. It also means to be subject to the necessity of suffering, destined to suffer. But our Lord Jesus Christ, if you turn quickly to Hebrews chapter 2 with me, there's a glorious description of him, which covers something of what we have said and something of the must of him coming and something of the must and the should of him suffering. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things," that's the sovereignty of our God, "in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified," and that is in the perfect passive tense, that sanctification. It cannot be added to and it cannot be diminished. And it's not something that you do, it's something that God does. "Are all of one." They're not near each other. They're not like each other. It says they're all of one. That's what God says. This is what Moses and the prophets are saying. "For which cause?" Because of his oneness with us, because of his union with his people, he says, "For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brothers, brethren." That means children born of the same womb. Jerusalem above is the mother of us all, says Galatians 4. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. There is no shame in the Lord Jesus Christ calling the likes of you and I, brothers and sisters, calling us brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver on him the seed of Abraham. He didn't take on him the seed of Adam, he took on him the seed of Abraham. All the faith children, the seed of Abraham. "Wherefore, in all things it behoved him, it was necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be, and listen to these glorious words that describe our Saviour right now. Right now, this is what he's doing. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Not make an offer of reconciliation for the sins of the people, but to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The people are the children of God, the seed of Abraham. Not the world, but the people of God. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, listen to this, he is able to succour them that are tempted. We can't blame God for any of our temptations. But what a saviour we have. A merciful and faithful high priest. You know what that word succour means? It means to run to the cry of to help. Lord, save me. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me whole. He runs. He runs to the cry. He runs to the cry. While we're there, just turn over to that verse that we quote often in Hebrews chapter 4. Says, let's start at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Let us hold fast what we proclaim about him. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but it was in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It says he's touched. He's touched. There is no temptation ever before when you, brothers and sisters, and no experience that you will ever have in this world with which your Saviour is not intimately familiar and in a far more intense way. But he's touched. That word touch is the word we get sympathy from. Don't you love the descriptions of our Saviour which remove him from being hard and cold and just a doctrine into the realms of a person with intimate relationship with his people? He's touched. That word is sympathy. That's what that word says. Sympathy. Someone who is affected with the same feelings. Someone who is able to feel and to have compassion. Moses and the prophets said that he should come. Moses and the prophets said that he should come and he should suffer. Moses and the prophets did say that Christ should be the first that should rise from the dead. He should be the first. The word first is the word that we have proto. You might think of prototypes, the very first of all. It means the preeminent one. It means the first in time, the chief, the principal. It also means the best. He's the proto. The first fruits. He's the first that should rise from the dead. See, Moses and the prophets speak of him. You recall those verses in Isaiah 53. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He shall see. God the Father shall see the travail of the Father, of the Son and be satisfied. God the Son will see his travail. God the Holy Spirit will see the travail of his soul. All of the Psalms and all of the prophets speak of the Lord Jesus Christ coming and going through this suffering, then rising with him and rising gloriously with his people. You recall Psalm 22 and Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. All over the Psalms of the apostles quoted again and again, Psalm 2. I'll read a couple that we don't read so often that relate to his resurrection. Hosea 6 verse 1 says, come let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us in the third day, he will raise us up. We're resurrected with him. We were crucified with him. We were buried with him. We were baptized with him. We were circumcised with him. We were raised up with him. He'll raise us up. He'll raise us up. That's the promise from Isaiah, hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand. And then he goes on to say, our friend Hosea, he says, and we shall live in his light. Isn't that glorious? Isaiah 26, verse 19, it says, thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. That word arise is our word Anastasia, isn't it? Our word progression of his dead body. The Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians 1:8 and Revelation 1:5 is spoken as the firstborn from the dead, the first begotten from the dead. He's the first that should rise. In his rising is the guarantee of the rising of all of his people, the guarantee of the rising of all humanity. He should rise from the dead. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We don't spend enough time reading this chapter. We're not going to read very much of it, but I want you to just look at some of these glorious verses. I love how Paul begins 1 Corinthians 15, when he's going on to talk about the resurrection. He first wants to talk to us about the gospel, and it's a gospel that he was preached in verse 1. He's declaring again the gospel which was preached. He's declaring what he declares to you. We keep declaring the same thing. You come here, Lord willing, next week and the week after, we'll be talking about Jesus Christ and him crucified, which I preached unto you, which you also have received, wherein you stand. We stand in what has been preached. We stand in what the Lord Jesus Christ has preached. We stand in what Moses and the prophets preached. We stand in what the apostles preached about him. By which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. He wasn't delivering something that he'd made up. He was delivering what he received from the Lord Jesus Christ. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That word for is a little word that I love to think about. It means someone that stands over, bending over, standing over, bending over, shielding and sheltering the one that he would defend or shield. It's a great description, isn't it? The wrath of God fell on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it fell on us. And he consumed, the sacrifice consumed the fire from God's throne of glory and grace. But he did it all according to the Scriptures. You notice it's according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. And he goes on to say about the risen Lord Jesus Christ, verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain. Our preaching is empty. The basis and the strength and the power of all of our preaching is the fact that Christ Jesus rose from the dead and lives and reigns and rules now. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is empty. Your faith is empty. It's extraordinary. I met a translator in the Philippines many years ago, and he didn't believe. If Christ didn't rise, then your preaching is vain and your faith is vain. Yea, and we are also found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. God. We have God's testimony about God. We have God's testimony about God the Son. You can read about it in First John chapter 5. We're saying that God raised up Christ, whom he raised up not, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain and you are yet in your sins. And they which have fallen asleep in Christ perish. Christ was raised from the dead. He should rise from the dead. It's necessary that he rise from the dead. It's absolutely essential that he rise from the dead. The character of God demands that he be risen from the dead. I love that verse in Romans 4:25. He was delivered for our offences. He was delivered to all of this that we've been talking about. He was delivered because of our offences and was raised again because of our justification. God is just. Our Saviour saw no corruption because there was nothing in him to cause corruption when he was in that tomb for 3 days. Our Saviour must rise from the dead. He must rise from the dead. The justice, the holiness, the truthfulness, the faithfulness of our God demands that he rise from the dead. The eternal covenant of grace demands that he rise from the dead. The scriptures demand that he rise from the dead. This is what the prophets say, that he must rise from the dead. But just as on that morning when Mary went to that tomb, the rising from the dead, and arise from the dead. Mary went there with spices and ointment, thinking that she was going to be dealing with a dead body. None of them, even though he had told them again and again and again. It's a great evidence, isn't it, of the fact that what we know by revelation of God. And we have a God who reveals himself. God is light. God is holy. God is love. God is glorious. He should show light. He should show light. That word showing light is like the word preaching. It means to declare. He came forth and he declared himself to them, didn't he? This is here I am. Here I am. And I remind you again, brothers and sisters, he had the most remarkable opportunity to march down to Caiaphas Hall and say, well, here I am, you jolly Sanhedrin. And he had the opportunity, didn't he, to go down to Pilate's judgment hall and say, well, here I am, you Romans. And he didn't. There is not one resurrection appearance in all of the scriptures to any other than his people. And so it is today. He will show light. He will declare light. He will announce light. He'll publicly proclaim light. He'll make it known. That's what that word means. He'll make it known. The glory of him showing light, of course, is that the light already exists. He was already risen from the dead long before Mary saw him. He was already risen from the dead. And he shows himself. He's revealing what already exists. That's the glory of the revelation of the Old Testament scriptures, isn't it? It's the glory of the revelation that comes to people as the gospel comes with power from on high. And that light that shone around Paul is a light that shines on the word of God. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the scriptures and we see him in a way that we've never seen him before. That's what Paul said on the Damascus Road. He says, who are you? He could have written a PhD thesis on the Christ of God and the character of God. He didn't have a clue. And so it is with all of us. We preach to dead people. We preach Christ to dead people, knowing that God will show light. To show light is a divine necessity. To show light is a divine revelation. To show light, as God shows light, is to do something that only God can do in creativity in the hearts of people. I do read those verses out of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 often, and you might go and study them and find the light. He says, if our gospel is hid, it's hid to them that lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon unto them. But we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, he's referencing what the first words of God. The first words of our God were, light be, and light was. And that light penetrates the darkness as nothing else can. God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. God shines in the hearts of his people through the preaching of the gospel to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Anyone that ever talks about God and doesn't talk about him and his glory in the face of Jesus Christ is talking about another God. Another God who's the figment of man's imagination and the contrivance of Satan and his angels of light. On Mount Transfiguration, the Lord Jesus Christ showed that light, didn't he? In the most extraordinary example we have in the New Testament, him revealing himself in a way, particularly and especially, the veil of humanity was torn apart, as it were, and the glory of who he really was shone through. And what were they talking about? What were Moses and Elijah, all the prophets, were talking about? The decease, that word decease, is the exodus that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Moses and the prophets never talked about God trying to do something. Moses and the prophets never talked about a God who'll do something if you do something in response to it. This light shines a light on the glory of a sovereign God who must have his way and must have his will. And this light shines unto the people. The first shining of this light was to the Jews. As I said earlier, it was shown to particular people at a particular time. And like those disciples on the Emmaus Road, they were walking along and the Lord Jesus Christ first preached to them out of the Word. Then he began with Moses and the prophets. If the light's going to shine and him's going to be revealed, it's going to be revealed through the preaching of the Word of our God. And then he showed himself in the breaking of bread. He showed himself in his broken body and his shed blood. And what did they say? Didn't our hearts burn within us as he opened up the scriptures to us? Light will shine when the Lord Jesus Christ shines that light. There is always an intimate and necessary connection between the light from heaven and the very word of God. The entrance of thy word, says Psalm 119:130, says the entrance of thy word gives light, the unfolding and the opening. And briefly, the very word that caused Paul to be standing before this judge and jury, Paul spoke of all that the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should be a light unto the Gentiles. That very word that 2.5 years earlier had caused there to be a riot in Jerusalem, that word Gentiles. Moses and the prophets spoke again and again of this light. Simeon picked up that little baby, just an 8-day-old baby. He says, now I've seen your salvation. I can go in peace. I've seen the Lord. And he spoke of him being a light. He took him in his arms and blessed God and said, now, Lord, lettest thy servant depart in peace and according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles. The first declaration of him in the temple was from Simeon, and it was about the Gentiles. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people, Israel. This light brings sight. Isaiah 62:2 says, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. His light comes and brings revelation. The light shines on him who is the light of the world. The light reveals a covenant-keeping and a covenant-making God, but also a God, because that covenant is fulfilled in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read about him as the covenant in Isaiah 42:6 and 42:9, and you'll see that in both those cases he comes and will be a light. But I love what Isaiah says in Isaiah 60, verse 3. He says, "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy coming." Christ is our light. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our all. Why would you want to preach anything else? Why would you want to preach the opinions of men? Paul obtained help of God, and he continued witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. The Christ should suffer, that he should be the first, that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people, unto the Gentiles. In his light, we see light. His light penetrates the darkness. May his light be your light as you go through this week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you might yet again cause your word to be both spirit and life to the hearts of your people. Bless your word, Heavenly Father. Bless your people who faithfully proclaim it in this world, and bless those, your children, Heavenly Father, who simply have a childlike faith in the fact of who you are and what you say. And may your word, Heavenly Father, be a lamp and a light to guide us as we go through the days of our lives. And may we see, Heavenly Father, that all of the light we have is a revelation that comes from a Saviour bleeding and dying on our behalf and in our stead and in glorious union with us. May you make, through your light, his body broken and his blood shed, precious to us, Heavenly Father.